Psalm chapter 44 this evening. We'll be going through this one verse by verse, as is our custom, and we'll begin with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing one more time before we start, okay? Heavenly Father, as we gather together now to study your word, we pray that we would have our full attention given to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us through this particular chapter. We know that your writing of it wasn't accidental, not at the time that it was being written long ago, nor throughout the ages as it has been being preached and presented ever since. And tonight is no exception. And we know that the Holy Spirit seeks to speak to us, whether we're yours or not. As believers, we have something to learn from the Scriptures. And even still, as unbelievers, there is the opportunity through the hearing of the truth of the Bible to be stirred to belief. We pray that you would do whatever work is necessary in us this evening, because it's why we're here. We pray for your blessing. Amen. Psalm chapter 44 begins here, again, as we saw in Psalm 42 a few weeks back. This is a psalm written by the sons of Korah. I won't get into detail there, but just so that you know the authorship. And I say that because the first word, at least in my New King James translation, of the psalm is the word we. I'll read it for you here. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them, speaking of their fathers, you planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out, speaking of the enemy nations again, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, speaking of their fathers, their ancestors, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now, here we begin, and again, drawing your attention once more to the first word of the psalm. The word we. I don't know who these people are, who we is. I've already mentioned that this is written by the sons of Korah, so we don't know if this we is the sons of Korah that wrote the psalm, or if this we is the people of God, Israel, a large company of individuals. We don't know whether or not this we could perhaps be referring to King David once again and his company, as we've seen in other psalms. We don't know who this we is referring to, but here's what we do know. Whoever these folks are, they seem to be in fellowship with good, godly people. That's what we can surmise in the first three verses. Okay? They're in fellowship with good, godly people. Who are they in fellowship with? Well, if you retrace the line of thought through the first three verses, you learn that whoever these we are, they're in fellowship with those that have fought the Lord's battles and won. Okay, that's pretty clear. They've fought the Lord's battles and won. They're in community with those who have the faith it takes to trust God when their lives are on the line. That's noteworthy. These people were being attacked by enemy nations, but they rose up with faith and bravery, and though their lives were on the line, they trusted God in that, and further than that, they gave God the credit when they succeeded. So they're humble folks. Whoever these we are, they're in community with humble folks, faithful folks. brave people. They're among those who have been diligent to pass along the truth of God. Orally, it says, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers, those that we're in company with, have reported this to us. They have told us this. These people, we don't know who they are, but it seems to be that they're in fellowship with people, those that have enjoyed the Lord's blessing, the Lord's favor. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. You favored them. So we don't know who these mysterious people were, but we know that they were in good company at this point. Okay? So back to verse 1. We have heard with our ears. Well, we don't know who they are, but we do know that they've been surrounded with good, godly people. Now let's move forward here in that thought. Verse 4 says, you are my king and my God who commands victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah. Now, here we glean a bit more of who these we actually are. Okay? You can look at these last few verses and gather that these people, the we that we're studying here tonight, have a clear understanding and regard for the Lord, because in verse 4, they don't regard him only as their God, but also as their king. So they understand a bit more about God than just some generic God. They understand him to be something in a totality of who God truly is. They also know what God is capable of. They also see God as a protector. It seems to be that they trust in God more than they trust in their own ability. He said, we don't trust in our own bows. We don't trust in our swords to save us. It's not our military prowess that will gain us victory. They understood that it was the Lord himself. Whoever these people are have experienced the Lord's power and salvation in the past. If you look at verse 7, it says, you have saved us. That's past tense. So they've experienced salvation on some level from the Lord. They've demonstrated great confidence in God, enough that they are able to boast all day about the God that they believe in. These people are marked by praise and humility. They, in fact, praise his name and will forever. It says in verse 8. So who are these people? Well, I'll tell you that whoever these people are, they're in fellowship. They're surrounded by strong Christians. They're extremely teachable. They're on mission. I mean, when I look at the profile of whoever these mysterious people are, it seems to be that whoever they are, they're exemplary as far as Christianity is concerned. These are Christians. These are faithful men and women living in community, in fellowship. They see the value of all the things that we would see value in. They serve the Lord. They're brave. They sacrifice. They take risks and they trust him. And when they're victorious, they give him all the credit and they praise him for what he's done on their behalf. This is what we would aim for, right, Christian? I look at this and I'm like, I want to be that guy. I want to be this kind of an individual. I mean, these are marks of solid faith and great Christian virtue. This is godly character in profile. I want that for me. I want that for you. This is, I think, what we're after as a church. This is why we like sing songs and stuff. This is why we study the Bible, so that we can become like these people, whoever they are, because we still don't know yet. This is why we serve. This is why we sacrifice. This is why we get together 8 days a week. You're like, yeah, amen. But this is why we do what we do, because we want to know the Lord like it seems they knew the Lord. You know what I mean? You guys following me so far? Here's what's interesting. Look at the first line of verse 9. We go through 8 verses of just, you've done amazing things for our people. You've done amazing things for us. We have trusted you. You have saved us. And then verse 9, but you've cast us off and put us to shame. What? Whoa. Are we still talking about exemplary Christians here? Do exemplary Christians talk to God like that? What are you doing, Lord? You've cast us off and put us to shame, and you don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, run scared. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. We've been ransacked. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nut. Like, he's speaking to God. And he just said to God, you sell your people for next to nothing. And you're not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Does God literally put Christians to shame, like this exemplary Christian is accusing him of? Does God really let exemplary Christians lose their battles and run for their lives? Does God do that to his people? Look at verse 11 again. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. Really? Does God only think of his sheep, you and me, in terms of how much he can get per pound? He's selling them off like meat. Or at least that's what the psalmist is accusing him of doing. Now here's a bigger question. After all of your devotion to God, all of the trust that you personally have put in him, after having publicly boasted of him and corporately praised him like we just got done doing, and after having served him for as long as you've been serving him, and after putting your life on the line for him, is this what you get in return? This is how he treats you? That's the big question tonight, you guys. Hey. And it's a question you're not meant to answer too quickly. Remember verse 8, Selah? You guys know what Selah means. You guys have been here long enough. We're 44 psalms in. I explained to you what Selah means. When you see the word Selah in a psalm, it means stop and think about this for a minute. See, this would be the part in the song where it's just like interlude, you know, or what I use. Just some soft music while you sit and you think about what you just sang. Think about the words, which is important because sometimes I think we just sing the words, we don't even think about what they mean. And the Bible here is going, think about what was just said. After all you've done for the Lord, does it ever cross your mind that he's not treating you fairly? Do not be quick to answer that. Because us, with our theological accuracy, we're bound to go, oh, yes, listen, I don't expect him to treat me fair. He's God, I'm not, he can do as he pleases. Like, theologically, we get that he's God and we're not, so he can do as he pleases. But practically, has it never crossed your mind that after all you've done for him and all of the commitment you've made to him and all that you've sacrificed for him and all the risks you've taken for him, that sometimes he doesn't treat you too well? You're like, well, yeah, I've thought that, but I don't want to raise my hand and admit it. Not in front of people. This psalmist wrote a song about it and sang about it publicly and let it be published in the Bible for people to read thousands of years later. He's not afraid to admit it. there's going to be times in your life as a Christian when you don't agree with what God is doing or even like who God appears to have become. Not only will you not like what He's doing, you may not even like who He right now seems to be. See, here in this text, God appears to this psalmist, the writer of this song. God appears to this individual to have become negligent, inconsiderate, unappreciative. God seems to be a little bit cruel right now. You're selling us off like sheep as meat. Aloof? Like, God, hello, hello, where are you? I'm here, where are you? Unloving? Cold-hearted? Unfair? Deceptive? Flat-out wrong? Let's just say it, sinful. God looks like He sinned, treating me like He's treating me lately. See, and none of these adjectives, cruel, unappreciative, inconsiderate, negligent, we would never tack any of those adjectives onto God. But that's never crossed your mind? Now, as soon as you say, no, that's never crossed my mind, you just put yourself above whoever just wrote the Bible. It crossed his mind. You know how I know? Because his mind spilled out onto one of my pages, and I just read it. This is my opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth, but in my opinion, I believe that even the most exemplary Christians are going to struggle in this. Even the best Christians among us are going to struggle with thinking that God is not being fair. That God isn't loving, that God is being harsh, that God has crossed some imaginary line that we drew in the sand and said, you can come this far and no further. You can do this to me, but not that. I believe, and again, this is just conjecture, but it seems that even Jesus faced a struggle in this arena. It appears to me when I read the gospel accounts that it was an element in his wilderness temptation, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by the devil. It seems to have been an element in that temptation experience for him to go far enough to believe that God was actually being negligent or cruel for depriving him of something as simple as bread. And the reason I come to that conclusion is because Satan's words in those accounts are very telling. Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Now let me paraphrase that. It's as if Satan is saying, look, Jesus, you deserve better than this. Aren't you the Son of God? Is He not your Father? You tell me, Jesus, what kind of father, if his son needed bread, would give him a stone instead? Or if they asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? Jesus, what kind of a father would do? Does that sound familiar, Jesus? What kind of a father, if his son needed food, would give him a snake? And here you are in the desert, nothing to eat for 40 days, and God gives, he surrounds you with what? Stones and scorpions and snakes. Where's the bread? What kind of a father you got? You're his kid and he treats you like this? It's it's just conjecture, but Satan was tempting. And I do know that when Satan tempts, he tempts God's people to believe that God is bad. It's how he introduced sin into the world, convinced Eve that God was holding out on her, that God wasn't as good as he made himself out to be. Do you know that that's one of his favorite strategies? Is to get you to believe that God is anything other than good. So that even in times like these, you will be challenged to believe wrongly about God. That because he's allowing you to suffer, he's somehow negligent, that he's forgotten about you, that he's cruel and hasn't forgotten about you at all, but is doing this just to get you. You're going to be tempted to believe that he's cold-hearted, that he's aloof, that he's unfair, that he's deceived you. The greatest temptation to turn away from God often comes when he allows you to undergo suffering for no apparent reason. Has he ever done that to you? Let you suffer for no apparent reason? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You've done nothing wrong. No obvious fault of your own, and yet here it comes like a flood. What did I do? God, what? What did I do to deserve this? And worse yet, he doesn't explain himself. You cry out to him, and then your voice echoes through the dark, and once it dissipates into silence, all you hear is crickets chirping. God, 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 God. No answer. He's left me. Either that or he was never with me in the first. I don't even know what's going on. Look at what he says in verse 17. All of this has come upon us, but we haven't forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back. We haven't backslidden. Like this isn't, we haven't gone apostate here. Nor have our steps departed from your way. You notice that whatever's happening here isn't the result of spiritual carelessness or sin. Like, we didn't do anything wrong here. We haven't forgotten you. We didn't deal falsely. In verse 19, he says, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. That's some very stark imagery there. You've broken us. We didn't do anything. There's no reason that we should deserve this, and yet you busted us to bits and covered us with the shadow of death. That means that they're really, really close to physically dying. Death is so close that they're now covered in the shadow that it casts. You know you're close to somebody when you're standing in their shadow. They're right there. Death is right there. Now, the psalmist here is going, we have done nothing. And yet, you just decide to break us and bring us to the verge of death? In spite of the fact that we've been pretty much exemplary Christians? Like, what's up with that? Here's a question for us tonight, guys. Why does God do that to Christians? Why does God do this to us? I got a few answers for you. I hope this helps. Here's the first one. One, and this is pretty blunt, but it's true. I think he does this to remind us of who he is and also to remind us of who we are. Okay, you remember that, right? That he's God, we're not. He's in heaven, we're not. We're here, he's there. You're like, he's above us. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. But here's another reason. I think God breaks us like this to mature us in the faith. And do you pray for that? Because if you pray for that, don't get after him for answering your prayers. This is the method through which he oftentimes answers the prayer you make to mature in the faith. So if you're praying, Lord, I just want to be mature. I want to be a better Christian. I want to brace yourself. Because oftentimes he brings that about through breaking. Now let me say this. You would never improve in the category of submission if you always agreed with what God was doing in your life, would you? Submission only comes into play when you disagree with what God's doing in your life and you have to submit yourself to whatever it is that he's doing. If you always agreed, there'd be no place for submission. How about this? You wouldn't grow very much in obedience if what God wanted never demanded much of you. I mean, if it was all just, you know, peaches and cream, Christianity's easy, well, then you don't really grow through the hard acts of obedience that he calls us to. If Christianity was easy all the time, you'd never deepen your trust in the Lord. Oftentimes, he allows us to experience difficulty so that our trust would strengthen. If we never suffered and Christianity was easy all the time, we'd never have the opportunity to grow, listen to me, detached to the world and its temporal comforts that ensnare us and keep us from eternal work. If we never suffered, we'd grow comfortable in the world and never want to leave. Oh God, don't let me die. I'm enjoying myself way too much down here. I think that God allows us to suffer down here to whet our appetite for heaven. There's a third reason why God does this to Christians. Mark my words, and please never forget this. God intentionally breaks his servants. He disciplines his children because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that his discipline is one of the ways that he has decided to show his love to his children. Would you deny yourself of that for the sake of comfort? Wanting God to leave you alone so that you can be comfortable is to ask God to stop loving you. God breaks his people. He does it for many reasons, and every one of them is good and intentional and meant for your ultimate good. He breaks his people, and when he does, he won't let the pain go away too fast. Because when he breaks you, he needs to break you. Not sting you a little bit and then, you know, hurry up and get over it. It's crush you, bring you so close to death that you're in its shadow and freaking out. And if that's his goal, and he doesn't want you to get comfortable too quick, and he wants the pain to linger, then I'll tell you this. There's nothing you can possibly do to fix it. If he's breaking you, there's nothing you can do to fix it. You can't read the right books. You can't read enough Bible. You can't do enough praying. You can't do enough begging. You can't serve him enough. You can't worship him enough. If he wants you to hurt, you're going to hurt until he's done with the hurt. But it's going to accomplish its purpose, and he will see to it. It needs to run its full course. The last thing you want to do is fix it, if you even could, because you're likely to do it before it's accomplished its purposes, and that only means you're going to have to go around that mountain all over again. He'll do that. He'll put you through it once and then twice if it didn't work the first time, and then a third if the second didn't accomplish what it was meant to. He says in verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? for he knows the secrets of the heart. See, if we had forgotten God, if we had walked away from him, or worse yet, if we would have given our worship and praise to a different God altogether, even still, God would have found it out. He knows what's going on inside of you. You can't get away with it. So listen to me now. In times when all you get for trusting God is disappointment, and all you get in return for praising his name is public shame, and in times when all you get for serving the Lord is to feel cheated, and when it seems like the more you commit yourself to God, the more alone you feel, and when you praise and worship him, and then he permits the world to mock and scorn you, when that happens, you may feel a very strong temptation to show him what it's like, to turn the tables and get him back. Tit for tat. I think there's a lot of people out there, Christians even, who, if God doesn't give them what they think they're entitled to for all the service they've given him, they're going to show him. They're going to teach him a lesson. First, by withholding from him all the things that we know he likes. What does God like? What does God want from us? He wants our praise, our thanks, our worship, our devotion. He wants our time. He wants our energy. He wants our money. So what do? To punish him when we don't like how he's treating us? We stop reading our Bible as much, don't we? Isn't that one of the first things to go? You don't like how things are going for you. You don't like what God is doing, and so you pull back on the Bible reading. Simple as that. You taper back on tithing. Life's getting difficult, and so, well, you know, you got to make ends meet, and I don't care what God thinks about this. I need to survive, and he ain't taking care of me, so... Or we quit making any effort to maintain a good attitude. We just fall apart emotionally and we don't give a rip about anybody else. Or our prayers become brief. We don't invest as much time or energy into prayer as we used to. We let ourselves slip into sin. Because whatever. And if God's going to treat me like this, at least I might as well have a little bit of fun. The second way that we can punish God if we don't like how he's treating us, and oftentimes do, is by shifting all the effort that we used to make for him into a different direction. So we used to be passionate about God, but we don't like how Christianity's going for us right now, and so our passions are given over to new things. Things that will excite us like God used to. We start using our money more for selfish pursuits. We find joy in other things. And guys, this is not just an Old Testament issue. Granted, we're reading out of Psalms, which is found in the Old Testament. This, look at verse 22 when it says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter," which is basically a repeat of what was already said in verse 11. The Apostle Paul imports that verbatim into the New Testament, which says to us that this is very much a New Testament issue. This is an issue that we face in the church as individuals. This is a church that you, Christian, are going to deal with. You're going to be tempted to frustrate yourself with God because you just don't like what he's allowing in your life. In verse 23, he says, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." I've already referenced it once, but Hebrews chapter 12, deals with the issue of God's discipline in the life of a Christian. And in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says this: "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters of God? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So that verse in Hebrews 12 warns us of reacting to God's discipline, which this is, in two equally sinful ways. We can react to God's discipline in two equally sinful ways. One is to regard it lightly. When God disciplines us, the first is to regard it lightly. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What is it to regard God's discipline lightly? Well, that's when you don't really take time to consider what God means by what he's doing to you. He's putting you through something and you barely care. You lost a job, but you just think you lost a job. You don't see that God is actually trying to discipline you. You remember, Selah, think about what he's doing in your life. There's nothing going on with you right now as we speak that's arbitrary or inconsequential. All of it is divinely orchestrated by a sovereign God. Everything in your life, wherever you work or don't work, whoever's troubling you right now or blessing you right now, whatever is difficult or whatever is pleasing, God is allowing everything. He's in full control. We are to stop and think for a minute about these things. And when God's discipline is being administered to you, don't regard it lightly. Again, some people do. They don't think spiritually about it. They don't make any effort to determine if what's happening in their life is happening in spite of... Maybe it's happening because you're in sin. Maybe that's God correcting you. Maybe tragedy struck because he's trying to get you to take your head out of the dark place that it's in, wake up for a minute, and snap back to... You're in a dangerous place, and he's actually trying to save you. Or maybe if you took the time to think it through, you'd see that it wasn't because of sin. He's just letting this happen in spite of the fact that you've been exemplary. But when you regard his discipline lightly, you don't take time to consider it at all. There's no heart examination. And oftentimes the end result is that that individual becomes bitter toward God and they walk away, like we saw in verse 20. The other wrong way to receive God's discipline is, instead of being too flippant about it, you're absolutely devastated by it. You're leveled. It knocks you out altogether. It's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, don't be weary when reproved by him. Some people get so discouraged when God disciplines them that they can't even function. Everything becomes worst case scenario. Filled up with self-pity and anxiety, and then they give up. They spiritually pass out, like they've lost spiritual consciousness. And I want you to realize here that this psalmist, the one who wrote Psalm 44, didn't do either of those things. They didn't become embittered, they didn't regard it lightly, nor did they grow weary. They checked their heart, they evaluated the situation and themselves and what they remembered to be true about God. They took the necessary time, Selah, to try and figure out what God was doing without losing their mind or getting bitter toward him. Not only did the psalmist refuse to regard the situation too lightly, but here we see that they didn't give up either. I mean, these last four verses, 23 through 26, the psalmist is returning to the Lord after having examined himself and thought things through. He comes back to the Lord with what seems to be a bit of boldness and bravery. These last four verses seem to be injected with a little bit of testosterone. You notice the exclamation points here? Arise, awake, let's go, God, come on! Like, this is not somebody who's just, like, knocked out, like, oh, I don't know what to do, I don't know what God's doing, Nor is this somebody who's like, I can't stand, like, why would God, I'm out of here. This is someone who's going, God, I haven't left you, and I know you haven't left me. We're in this together still, because I know you wouldn't leave me or forsake me. Let's go! That's significant. There's no self-pity. There's no tone of apprehension. There's no second-guessing their relationship to God. Just boldly coming to Him for the help that they desperately need. So Psalm 44 here shows us that to struggle with your perception of God in times of discipline, that's going to be expected. You might not like who He appears to have become. We get it. But Psalm 44 also shows us that it's still possible, humanly speaking, to remain faithful in spite of it. You don't like what God's doing? Doesn't matter. You can still be faithful. Don't entirely like who God seems to have become? That's okay. Doesn't matter. You can still be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "In His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So, after you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation." You're struggling? It's okay. You don't like what God's doing? Yeah, join the club. It's difficult sometimes. That's discipline for you. But He promises to restore you and place you on a firm foundation. So who are these people, by the way? We. Who's these we? We still don't know exactly who the we is of verse 1. We could mean David and his crew. We could mean the sons of Korah. We could mean all of Israel. We don't know. But sooner or later, the we is going to be you. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that when the we becomes us, that when I go through times of discipline, that You would be right there with me. That when we go through difficulty, that when we face trouble, and when You break us and bring us within the shadow of death, that, Lord, we would remain faithful. That we wouldn't fall away, that we wouldn't apostatize, that we wouldn't backslide, that we wouldn't slip into sin, that we wouldn't grumble or complain, but that we would somehow, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, remain faithful and bear up under the weight of discipline. Because it's hard, and You know that. But that doesn't stop You from administering in love the discipline that is good for each one of us. We love You and thank You for who You are. Amen.